Galatians chapter 2. Here's what I want to do. I want to back up. Some of you missed last week, or some of you may have slept since last week, and so you need some reminding of the big point that Paul has begun to make in chapter 2 about the gospel unity of the apostles. Peter, James, John, Paul, they all preach the same gospel. They all agreed on it. So back up to chapter 2, verse, let's say about 7. He ended verse 6 by saying, these apostles and leaders in the Jerusalem church, right, they added nothing to me. In other words, my gospel was their gospel. It was complete. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eagerly doing, or I was eager to do. Don't lose the shock value of verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. But particularly verse 11. Right on the heels of that expression of right hand of fellowship, gospel unity, we read this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Wait, what? That's unexpected. What could have possibly happened here? Because he stood condemned. For before certain men, verse 12, came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision, or the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, you hear the flabbergasted tone of Paul's words here, even my sidekick buddy best friend Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's pray. Father, we need Your Spirit to fill us up today, enlighten our minds, speak Your truth to us, sink it deeply into our hearts, and change who we are from the inside out. I pray that when we have, and we surely have, when we have not walked in step with the truth of the gospel, please forgive us, correct us, bring a Paul to face us up if we need it. We might walk circumspectly, might walk on the right road towards the truth of the gospel, so that Your grace will be glorified and Jesus Christ will be exalted. Teach us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I distinctly remember the first time I was introduced to the concept of clean eating. It was about 8, maybe 9 years ago. Michelle was doing what she has always done and having people over for lunch after worship on Sunday. And I was serving as a pastor, an associate pastor in a church in North Carolina. And we had a new couple that had been visiting the church over. And I'll never forget, I was kind of talking to the guy in the den. And so the gal goes in the kitchen and she says, looks around and says, oh, we're eating dirty today. Well, Michelle and I had no idea. I was recoiling inside from the den, I heard it. I was like, oh, what in the world? I mean, we're not the best housekeepers. I know that's what Michelle is thinking. She's looking around like, my kitchen's not that dirty, is it? I mean, like, I'm not God's gift to housekeeping or anything, but what is going on? Is there a dead cockroach laying? What is happening here? And so the gal immediately kind of recognized what she'd done, and she just, or I feel sure if we gave her a do-over, she'd take it. So it just came out wrong, and then she explained, oh, no, I mean, and then we were introduced to that. We had no idea. 8 or 9 years ago, we had no idea what this is. There's such a thing as clean and dirty eating? I don't know. I ate dirty in the Marine Corps a lot, and it tasted fine. I just didn't. So she explained to us they were very strictly clean eaters. And let me just tell you something. You just take this for what it's worth. They had, was it 2 children they had? So the husband and those 2 kids, I have never seen them pound so much mashed potatoes and gravy and fried chicken in all my life. I've never seen people eat. That clean eating was starving them to death. That, am I lying? If I'm lying, I'm dying right here. I mean, they ate, they were, you got any more? Can you kill another chicken? I mean, unbelievably like ravenous wolves. And I thought, woman, please, get the point here. Like every now and then at least, will you fry some chicken in some lard or something? Poor husband here is dying on the vine. Well, Michelle and I learned early in ministry not to get offended. You have to work impossibly hard to offend us. We have thick skin, and it was no problem. We're great. I feel sure if we called them today, they'd consider us good friends, and there's no animosity between us as families. But you know, turns out this whole clean, dirty thing is actually an important theme in the Bible. It matters a lot in God's Word and in the story of redemptive history. Ancient Jews under the Old Covenant, I would argue, were the original clean eaters. They had this thing down long before 21st century America decided there was such a thing. God gave them what became known as the kosher laws. Really, they were part of an overall package of what's called purity laws, and you can read about those in Leviticus 11 through 15. There were laws for cleaning leprosy and getting leprosy out of your house and bodily discharges and bodily fluids and food and utensils. There were certain foods that God said you can eat these, you can't eat this, not that. And then you have to be careful about the utensils that where the food's being prepared, that it hasn't become unclean by touching or coming in contact with something God said was not clean for the ancient Jewish people. And so you and I might just back up and say, these laws are just bizarre. They're just odd. I don't get them. Why would God care so much about food and food preparation? Well, the fact of the matter is, as you keep reading your Bible, especially as Jesus fulfills the laws and the New Testament begins to reveal the heart of God for the world, you see that it really was never about food and food preparation. That's never been God's concern. He's not up in heaven like, oh my goodness, they're eating shrimp. So those laws pointed to 3 really big truths that I want to communicate to you, and then we'll move into why this matters for this particular text today. But so here's the 3 big points that those purity laws made. So the ancient Jews were reminded that God is God. Every now and then we just need to say that to ourselves. God is God and I am not. If He wants to tell me, do this, not that, then so be it. He's God. He is the lawgiver. He's the creator. He has sovereign rights over His creation, particularly the people He's called to Himself and covenanted with them. And so that was a reminder to them. Doesn't matter if you understand it. God is God. We submit to Him with joy. Number 2, these laws reminded the Jews that they could not just waltz up into God's presence and just start worshiping however they wanted or whatever they felt like that day, because God is holy. He is clean. And we're dirty. The Jews under the old covenant were dirty. They needed to be cleansed before they came to God in worship. You can't just waltz up to God all dirty and filthy in your sin. You got to be cleaned before you can stand before Him and worship in spirit and truth. What an important principle. That principle alone was probably worth them enduring the insanity of those food laws. Number three, these laws reminded the Jews that God had called them to reflect who He is, to reflect His purity, His cleanliness to a lost and dying world around them. God was holy. He expected His people to be holy and distinct from those around Him, those around them, rather. They didn't live up to any of that. Neither have we. What has all this to do with our passage today? Well, it has a lot to do with our passage. I might argue it has everything to do with these four or five short verses. I was going to say it's very hard for us in 21st century America to get how over the centuries the Jews had and their leaders had decided to emphasize certain laws over others, to overstress certain aspects of the law. But I'm not sure that's true. I think we actually do get it more now because we're starting to do more and more of it. The church, next week I'm going to spend the whole sermon trying to help us apply the big principle we learned today, because I'm seeing way too much of this stuff resurfacing in the church where we're emphasizing things that actually disunify and cause breaks in fellowship instead of staying unified in the gospel. We're getting real nitpicky in the church about things, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's next week. But maybe we do get it a little more, but let me just assure you that by the time Paul's writing and by the time Jesus lived, there were some certain sets of laws that they'd made a huge deal out of. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for this. You remember? You emphasize these weird things and you ignore the big things. And so one or two of the things they really surfaced, that this is a big deal. Circumcision, food. Circumcision, food. It's like their rally cry. Overemphasized. Oddly enough, the Old Testament never forbade the Jews to eat with Gentiles. It's not in your Old Testament. Go ahead and try to find it. It's not there. Only food restrictions. They were allowed to go visit in Gentile homes if they wanted. You see, what had happened was those corrupt leaders had corrupted what God had given them, and they call it hedging the law. They built fences around the law. Well, God said not to eat this, so we're going to add seven laws to make sure we don't get anywhere close to eating that. And so what they've done is forbid Jews to even go in Gentile homes, to eat and visit with Gentiles. But that wasn't actually part of God's law. So by the time Paul's writing in AD 45-ish, this letter, it's normal. It is normal for Jews to not share meals with Gentiles or visit in their homes. That is accepted, normal stuff. It's been that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's hard to get that out of somebody's system and a culture, isn't it? So when Jesus pours His Spirit out on the day of Pentecost and the church is born, I don't think any of those first Jewish believers had any idea just how radically new the new covenant would be. Just how radical this age of the Spirit was going to be, where Jesus pours His Spirit into His people and He breaks down all the barriers, all those even barriers God had set up were fulfilled in Christ, Ephesians 2, and they're gone now. God has made Jew and Gentile one new man in Christ, Ephesians 2. It took a direct vision from God to Peter to start to hammer this home in his heart and mind is if you just flip back, I'm not going to read a lot, but if you just want to remind yourself, you go back to Acts 10 with me. You remember there's a centurion of the Italian cohort, a Gentile named Cornelius. God gives him a vision. Go seek Peter. Peter's going to come share a message with you. Peter gets a vision at lunchtime. He's hungry. He's on the roof, praying, hungry. God gives him a vision in Acts 10 of a sheet full of dirty animals, forbidden food. And God, shockingly in the vision, says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." One of my favorite verses in the Bible. I take that personally. I am Peter in that scenario. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched these precious lips." Wait a minute. I want to make sure you're getting the picture of even Peter, the Apostle Peter, the undisputed leader of the first church. It's undisputed. Peter, the same man who looked Jesus in the eye and rebuked him when Jesus mentioned going to the cross. You remember how Jesus responded to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your minds on the things of God." The same man who, during Jesus' trial and crucifixion, denies knowing him 3 times. And yet here he is saying, "Oh, but I've never eaten shrimp." Do you see how this can infect us? If it can infect Peter, oh, you better believe it can get in you and me. So we just emphasize the weirdest things to prove our holiness sometimes. God's thundering answer, if you're in Acts 10, you look at verse 15. "What God has made clean, you do not call common or unclean." What God has made clean, what God has declared clean, Peter, is clean. Because I'm God. You dare not say something I've made clean is dirty. Who do you think you are? Peter eventually gets it. If you keep traveling through Acts 10, he goes and he gets with Cornelius and his household, and Cornelius has gathered his house and his friends and his family, and Peter understands that this vision was about far more than food. The vision's point is primarily that God has now opened the door and kicked Peter out of it and said, "Go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm bringing them into my kingdom. They're going to be included in the church. I'm going to give them the same saving grace. They're going to place faith in the same Jesus Messiah." A little mini Pentecost happens, as you're going to see. Peter preaches the gospel to them. If you look at verse 43, this is his conclusion to his message. "To him all the prophets bear witness." So Peter's come to understand, see, that the Old Testament has a point. What is it? That everyone who believes in him, that is Jesus, read the message, it's clear who he's talking about. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone! Hallelujah! Everyone! Peter understands this vision is about far more than food, but don't kid yourself, it's not about less. It's not about less. There are many places in the Bible that make that plain. Even Jesus, we're told in Matthew and Mark's gospel, did away with food laws. They're fulfilled. They served their purpose. They're gone. Not everyone agrees with that, but there's a whole lot of Scripture that would point you to this truth. This passage in Galatians is one of them. So you would think, okay, Peter preaches, Gentile household gets saved. Peter baptizes them. We're told he stayed with them many days. You'd think, wow, this is good news. This is awesome. No, the circumcision party chases him down. If you're still in Acts, you go to Acts chapter 11. And they chase Peter down and they accuse him. Verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men. You ate with them." Peter, you ate with Gentiles. So Peter has to go through the whole scenario again. Let me tell you all that happened. And finally, after he says there's a mini Pentecost that happened, they got the same Spirit, they spoke in tongues. Everything that happened at Pentecost happened here. I baptized them, they believe in Jesus Christ. And so finally, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Hallelujah! End of controversy. Story over. That's never how it works in your life, is it? No, that's right. No, that worked here. Turn to Acts 14. I want you to see this and read this with me. Acts 14. Pick it up at verse 24. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch now. Acts 14:24 through the first part of 15. I'm going to argue, if I've got my timeline right, and I think I do, this is the perfect place to fit in the apostolic face-off between Paul and Peter that we read about in Galatians. So in verse 24 of Acts 14, "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God." So the first missionary trip is over for Paul and Barnabas. They'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Verse 27. "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." Verse 1 of chapter 15. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." This seems to me to be the very scenario where Paul and Peter would have had their face off. When two apostles come to face off in public, something's got to be done in the church to resolve this. This is what necessitated the Jerusalem Council. We've got to go to Jerusalem and meet with the leaders of the church and get this whole gospel law thing solved. We got to get this fixed. Peter, even after a direct vision from God, is still obviously being tempted to insist that Gentiles eat kosher in order to fellowship with him. Wild speculation in Galatians 2. If you turn back now to our main text in Galatians 2. Wild speculation in commentaries about what happened here. And so let's just stick a little closer to the text, keep it simple, and get the big point first. We'll worry about more application next week. Here's the big point. The gospel's authority is absolute in the church of Jesus Christ. It is absolute. Some might argue, well, the real point of this is that Paul is a real apostle. Because, I mean, he's a capital A apostle. He would have never publicly rebuked capital A apostle Peter. Okay, I'll grant you that's one of the sub-points. It's not the point. That's not Paul's main concern, to prove his apostleship by facing up Peter. Paul tells you what his main concern is. Do you see it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14? Why the rebuke? He was not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. If you go back to verse 5 of Galatians 2, you'll see that when they tried to force Titus to be circumcised, he says, "Peter, James, John, we all stood shoulder to shoulder, and Paul, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." That phrase has been repeated twice in the same chapter because that's the concern. The truth of the gospel is absolute. Its authority is unquestioned over all of our lives as Christians. Can literally be translated that Peter's walk was not on the right road towards the truth of the gospel. He was not walking rightly according or toward the truth of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just to be believed. It is to be lived. This gospel changes who we are, and we live it now. It becomes our life. Because in the gospel we get Christ, who is our life. You don't just believe the gospel, you've got to live it. We have to hold one another accountable to live it. Its authority is absolute over every single aspect, every single facet of our lives. It's got to be lived under the authority of the truth of the gospel. That's a high calling. We do not have the right to say, I believe the gospel teaches that all people are equally sinners descended from Adam, and then go out tomorrow and live as a functional racist. We have no right. Either the gospel's truth is absolute or it's not. Paul wants us to know, the Holy Spirit through Paul wants us to know, the gospel trumps everything else in your life. All preferences, all priorities, all things that you have made laws. Peter's influence is massive. His walk didn't match his talk, and he's Peter. And so Paul says, all the Jews were being led astray, even Barnabas. And so because he's publicly sinning and consequences are public and instant, there's a schism in gospel unity developing in the church, and that's Paul's second huge theme in Galatians. The first is the truth of the gospel. The second is the unity of the gospel. Gospel truth, gospel unity, that's the two big themes of the letter in Galatians. Paul's got to correct it because he sees a schism, a fracture. I mean, Peter, are we going to have two churches now? One for Jews, one for Gentiles? Is that what we're going to do? This question hasn't been answered well by the church down through the centuries. Certainly hasn't been answered well even in our own nation among the church, especially in the 1700s, 1800s. We didn't answer the question well. Should there be a church for this ethnicity and then this ethnicity? No. Not if we take the gospel and the New Testament seriously. We're just the church. Truth of the gospel's absolute. Peter stood condemned. Paul says he stood condemned. It was a done deal. By whom? Who did he stand condemned by? By Paul? No. That's not the point. Paul's just the messenger. Don't shoot him. And Peter doesn't shoot him, by the way. He stood condemned by the truth of the gospel. His walk did not match his talk. But we've never been there, have we? Any of you ever get convicted and have to repent because you understood your life was not consistent with what you know to be true in the gospel? Surely. Surely nobody would deny it. Peter's motives were what were askew. Alright? It's not his doctrine. It's not his theology. It's not like Peter had stopped believing the gospel or started preaching the gospel differently. See, this is how this thing creeps in. It gets in. It's sneaky. Like you believe the same gospel, you're just not living consistently with it. It was his motives. You know that because of two key words in the text, fear and hypocrisy. Do you see those two words? Fear, hypocrisy. Let's think for a moment about this. Why was Peter afraid? What was he afraid of? Again, there's wild speculation, like crazy answers to that question. The fact of the matter is we don't really know. Paul just says, these guys, they came from James. We don't even know why they came from James. Did they misrepresent James? We know James believed the same gospel. Paul just said that just a few verses earlier. Maybe they misrepresented James, but here, if you piece together some things from your Bible and a little bit of history, Here's what I think is most likely, and I want to give Peter the benefit of the doubt because I've been condemned just like him for my hypocrisy sometimes too. By this time in history, the circumcision party, they're wreaking havoc on Jewish Christians. The persecution is heating up. They're starting to really make it difficult. And evangelism among Jews in Judea is getting very difficult because they're seeing Jews eating with Gentiles and acting unified now with Greeks and Italians and Turks and Arabs and Syrians, you name it, right? So I think, this is just, again, I don't have anything directly out of the text, but I think it's unlikely Peter's scared for himself. He's already been beaten and imprisoned for the gospel at this point. He doesn't care about what you do to him. Probably what happened is these men came from Jerusalem. They said, Peter, listen, when you ignore the food laws, seems like you're renouncing your Jewishness. It does two things. It makes our evangelism in Jerusalem really hard because they hear these things about you. And it makes reaching Jews who take these things so serious, it makes it really hard. And it gets some of us locked up or beaten up. What are you going to do? You see, your motives can be okay. Your motives can be good and you still be living in hypocrisy because the truth of the gospel has to trump even your good motives. Even if Peter, and again, that's me. I don't know that from the text, but if that's what's really going on with Peter, Paul's point is emphatic. Even if our motives are good, we still must live our lives in submission to the truth that Jesus saves, period. You add nothing to Him. You don't create new requirements on Christians to be kingdom. Motives can't justify hypocrisy. Peter was not acting in line with his convictions. His life was inconsistent with what he knew to be true, what he preached to be true. His walk didn't line up with his talk. My goodness, we've all been there. We've all been there. Maybe even recently. Peter's habit, you still listening? Still with me? Peter's habit was to eat with the Gentiles. How do I know that? Well, I actually do know that straight from the text. In verse 12, the verb in the Greek is an imperfect tense verb. He was eating. Signifies, this is just what he did. He was eating with the Gentiles. It was a habit. Since his direct vision, he'd gotten it. And he was starting to fellowship with Gentiles in the church and enjoy some fried chicken and maybe even some shrimp from the ocean. Right? A pork chop. He got it. He knew. But in a moment of weakness, we've all had these. In a moment of frailty, maybe for good reasons in his mind, starts living inconsistently with the gospel. He draws back from table fellowship. Paul says, key words to push us into the next 2-3 sermons and passages into Galatians 3. If you who live, you hear that word live? Who live like a Gentile. Everybody knew that's how Peter had been, he'd adopted a different lifestyle. You've been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. So how can you now start to force or compel or even make Gentile Christians feel like they have to become Jews in order to have fellowship with you? They have to live like you, or they're not welcome at the table of Christ. That word force or compel in verse 14, the same word Paul uses in verse 3 to describe those who tried to force or compel Titus to be circumcised. You see what happens when we start to live hypocritically as we get in league with enemies of the gospel. We don't mean to. Peter did not mean to do that. I feel 100% certain. You've got to be careful. Next thing you know, you're sleeping with the enemy, friends. It's your lifestyle. that's often what is causing this. Not what you know to be true and say to be true, but just what you're doing, how you're treating other people. You see, it matters not which set of laws you choose. It doesn't matter which set of principles, priorities, or laws you want to emphasize. If you try and make law-keeping of any kind, human obedience of any kind, a requirement for salvation, Paul's already said in Galatians 1, you are accursed, damned, condemned. Sometimes it's just something we're doing in our life that speaks that, not necessarily our mouth, right? We've got to be careful that our life doesn't disgrace the grace of the gospel. That's what was going on here. His life was disgracing the grace of the gospel that he knew, loved, and preached. So when you're confronted, and you should be, and so should I, when hypocrisy creeps into our lives, and it does, and until we get to heaven, I got a feeling it will. Hopefully fewer and far between as we mature in Christ, but it's still. In a moment of weakness, we're all liable. And so when that happens, thank God, if you're in this church, I really believe you're in a church where people love you enough and care enough to every now and then just say, hey, check yourself. Wait a minute. Is that consistent with the gospel of grace? That Christ alone is the righteousness of sinners who believe in Him. So when you get checked, when you get rebuked, you should humble yourself and repent like Peter did. How do I know that? Come back next week. Peter received it humbly. He took the gospel correction. Why? Because Peter also knew the gospel is absolutely authoritative over all Christians, over the church of Jesus Christ. The gospel's authority is total. Over Peter, over Paul, over you, over me, over Billy Graham, over John Piper, period. The good news is that dirty sinners are made clean by God's grace that moves in that sinner's life, convicts them of their dirtiness, and then casts them at the feet of the cross, where they see a beautifully clean Savior. However, for some reason, He looks filthy. You know why? Because on the cross, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, God made Him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. He made Him who knew no dirt. Are you getting this? He made Him who knew nothing impure. No greed, no selfishness, no lies, no deception, no pollution of heart, mind, soul, body, none. He made Jesus, who knew nothing but righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin to be what? To be sin for us, to be dirty for us. Why? So that we, the dirty ones, you, me, so that we might become the cleanliness, the righteousness of God in Him. Faith brings you into union with Christ. That's what it does. It's just the anchor that just attaches you. Now you're wrapped up in this clean one named Jesus Christ. Anybody here interested in that? That's your only path to heaven. That's the right road toward the truth of the gospel. That's what Peter's called to walk. That's what you're called to walk. You're called to walk. That's what we're all called to walk. Jesus saves. We sang it. Jesus cleans us up so that we can come to God and worship in spirit and truth. You interested in that? Do you have that? Do you? God help you live it then. If you don't have it, please come talk to me. See Pastor Eric. If you need a lady, there's Miss Tiffany. There's my wife. There's Ellen. There's Lori. Ellen's not there. Where is she? There's Ellen. You two need counseling? You all right? Find somebody, seriously. I say this a lot and I mean it. The worst thing you can do is leave here with questions unanswered. You're uncertain. You just don't really know yet about why we make such a big deal about Jesus here. Let us talk to you more about it. If Jesus doesn't wash you, you'll die dirty. That's bad. You'll be separated from the cleanliness of God forever. I don't want that for any of you, men, women, boys, or girls. So please, come talk. Will you bow your heads with me and just take a moment? Just get quiet and still. Talk to your God. Say some things that you need to say to Him. Ask Him to help you live out the truth of the gospel this week. God, will you help us walk on the right road towards the truth of the gospel? Help us submit our lives to the authority of the good news that the blood of Jesus and that blood alone can make dirty sinners clean. What you have called clean, what you have made clean, is clean indeed. May we not call those that you have washed in the sacrifice of your Son. May we not call them anything other than brother or sister. May we not ever even make them feel as if there are some kind of added requirements. They must meet our priorities or our preferences in order to be in full-fledged fellowship. Or if you've brought them to your table, who are we? So help us bend our knee, submit our hearts to the absolute authority of the good news. Your grace saves sinners through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.